Open your Bibles, please, to Ruth chapter 3, verse 14. What is it, do you think, that matters most about you as one of God's people? What defines you as a Christian? What ultimately determines who you are, your identity, and your status? As a Christian, what would you point someone to if asked, who are you as a Christian? In chapter 1, Ruth was identified as a Moabite and as a widow and as a daughter-in-law who returned to Bethlehem with Naomi, having made a profession of allegiance to her, to her people, to her land, and to her God. Then in chapter 2, Ruth was identified as a Moabite and a widow and a foreigner who gleaned in the fields of Boaz. Only there, she had her profession of allegiance to Israel and her trust in Yahweh validated by Boaz because why? Well, because her loyal love toward Naomi reflected the character of the God of Israel so clearly. So that 2 months later in chapter 3, when Ruth creeps down to Boaz at the threshing floor, and he woke to find a figure there in the darkness and asked the logical question, who are you? Her answer then was, I am Ruth, your servant. In other words, she didn't identify herself as a Moabite anymore, or as a widow, or even as a daughter-in-law. Instead, she identified herself, more specifically the way Boaz had treated her during the harvest, as one of his own household servants, as a woman worthy of reward, and as one he knew well enough to recognize both her name and her voice in the darkness. I am Ruth, your servant, she had said. And now, as the rest of chapter 3 unfolds, we'll see it's also about a further development of Ruth's identity and status. It's about what will ultimately determine who she is. And since her life is permanently bound together with Naomi's, it means the rest of chapter 3 is also about what defines Naomi. And so today we're going to look at three factors that really don't determine who Ruth is, and we're going to contrast them with the one main factor that ultimately does determine who Ruth is and who you are as well as a Christian. I want to help you as a Christian also know how to answer the question, who are you? What defines you as a Christian? You know, when I go camping in the mountains, I sometimes have bad nights of sleep. Believe it or not, it's not like the most comfortable place to sleep. There are nights when I wake up again and again because I'm cold or uncomfortable or too anxious and excited about the hunt the next day. And so I often end up tossing and turning all night. Or I end up just laying there awake, staring at the stars, praying for the next day's success or praying for the morning to come so I can just get up. And at that point, morning to me means, you know, even the first hints of light on the horizon, even if I can still hardly see my own hand in front of my face. And that's the kind of situation we left Ruth in last week, with Boaz dropping a bombshell on her about there being another kinsman in Bethlehem. Someone else who's ahead of him in line to redeem her and Naomi. In other words, someone other than him may end up being her husband. Doesn't seem like a small deal. Boaz tells her this right before instructing her to, you know, go lie down until morning. That word for lie down can mean both to sleep or just to lay still in a way that may or may not result in sleep. And many of the other places where the word is used in the Old Testament seem to point to the may not result in sleep outcome. For instance, in Judges 16:3, Samson knows his enemies are waiting to kill him at the town gate in the morning. So it says there, he lay till midnight, but left before they could ambush him, taking the city gates with him. And so I don't think that means that Samson was sleeping soundly up until midnight when his alarm went off. I don't think that's what it means. I think he was awake. Or in 1 Samuel 3:15, the boy Samuel has just been told this horrible news in a vision by God about the demise of Eli and his whole family. And so afterwards, when it says he lay until the morning, I don't think that means Samuel hopped up fresh-faced and chipper at 6 a.m. having slept soundly for the rest of the night. I just don't. No, I think he probably tossed and turned until dawn. The point being, as I said last week, I'm not sure Ruth did much actual sleeping that night at the feet of Boaz either. I think she probably tossed and turned as well. I think she's probably laying awake, praying the way we do when we're battling excitement or anxiety, praying for the next day's success and praying for morning to hurry up and come already so she could just get up and get going. And that's where our text picks back up today, with a long night that ends as soon as possible, with Ruth getting up at the first hint of light on the horizon, in the murky pre-dawn darkness, as one commentator put it, still so dark that she can hardly see her own hand in front of her face. Look with me now at the first part of verse 14, where the first words we read are these. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. As one commentator pointed out, this same word for recognize was used twice already in chapter 2 as something Ruth was overjoyed about. And that was because she was recognized by Boaz. But now that same word is used again, and this time, I think, as an intentional signal of something Ruth does not want, something Ruth wants to avoid. She wants to avoid recognition, and apparently so does Boaz. He doesn't want Ruth recognized either. I don't think he slept any better than she has. I think he too has been laying awake, staring up at the stars, working out all the chess moves for the following day, so that when Ruth begins to stir at his feet, he sits up too, the very first move already on his mind. Look with me at the second half of verse 14. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Now, at first, that sort of sounds to me like Boaz is giving instructions to someone else. And so some commentators suggest here that he's talking to one or more of his servants. Others suggest he's talking to Ruth. But, you know, there's been no mention of any servants up till now. And it seems like that would defeat the goal and context of secrecy if there were servants who were there and knew about this. As for talking to Ruth, it seems strange to me that he would be addressing her in the third person, calling her the woman. So I don't think Boaz is actually talking out loud at all here. Instead, the verb here is used in a form that can also be translated as something a person thinks or says to himself or says in his heart. We see an example of this as nearby in the text is Ruth chapter 4, verse 4, where the same word is translated, "so I thought." In other words, what we have in verse 14 is most likely internal dialogue. So a better translation might be, as R. Hubbard Jr. has it, "Now Boaz thought to himself, 'No one must know that the woman came to the threshing floor.'" So here's the point. Ruth doesn't want to be recognized, and neither does Boaz want her to be recognized. Neither of them wants anyone at that moment to see Ruth or know her identity or connect her back with being with Boaz alone on that threshing floor. And I think the reason is because, in the words of James Morrison, Boaz was desirous to guard the fair name and fame of Ruth, as well as to keep untarnished his own unsullied reputation. R. Hubbard Jr. gives us a vivid picture of some of the catastrophic repercussions if the town gossips did get a hold of this news, if they did somehow find out. He says this, "One can easily imagine what impressions their meeting would create among the Bethlehemites. An old man victimized by a seductive Moabitess, a clandestine lover's tryst, a conspiracy to get around the law and defraud the nearest kinsman." You get the idea. What a disaster that would be. But we as the readers, we already know that's not who Ruth is. Whatever happens next, you and I have been granted the objective reality of the situation, the objective view of it. We already know that nothing inappropriate has happened at the threshing floor and that Ruth is a woman of worth, excuse me, and that Boaz is a mighty man of valor. And just as that would be true whether other people recognized it or not, so it would still be true even if other people did catch wind of this meeting and spread the opposite kinds of rumors about them. It wouldn't change the reality about the kind of person Boaz is or the kind of person Ruth is. And so the first factor that doesn't determine who Ruth is other people. And in the same way, who you are as one of God's people isn't determined by other people either. Now, obviously, I'm not saying you should live dangerously or risk foolishly or act in ways that invite people to think the worst about you or the worst about something you're doing. No, we shouldn't think little, even of little sins. We have all sorts of verses that instruct us as Christians to do our best to live in ways that are righteous, right? Ways that are right before God and man, ways that are outwardly honorable and glorifying to God. For instance, 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Titus 2:7-8, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And yet, no matter how careful and honorable you are, in a fallen world where you live for Christ, other people will eventually misunderstand something you say or make a negative judgment about something you do, and they will begin to construct their own version of who you are. It's just a matter of time. It's not if, it's when. Remember that Jesus was literally perfect love in word, action, and thought. And even his identity was maligned and slandered, right? They identified him as, I did a search for some of the ways Jesus was misidentified by his peers. They identified him as a blasphemer, a deceiver, a sinner, an agent of Beelzebul, a Samaritan, a drunkard, a false prophet, and a lawbreaker. He was perfect love, and that's how they identified him. And so the fact is, if people misunderstood, rejected, and lied about Christ's identity, they'll do the same with yours. You can count on it. But my point is that just as with Boaz and Ruth and Jesus, what other people say can't ultimately determine who you are if you belong to Jesus. You know, it hurts, but it doesn't define you. It stings, but it needn't derail you. It may even be true on some points. You really may have sinned in the ways that people say. But even your sin no longer gets the last word about you because sin has met its match in your Savior. And so other people don't change the reality about who you are if you're a Christian. Thankfully, though, none of this happens in our story with Ruth and Boaz. No one from Bethlehem seems to find out about them or this meeting, and that's because Ruth and Boaz get up apparently extremely early, and then Boaz does something else that I think has three purposes, one of which is to further protect Ruth's identity. So look now at verse 15. And he, Boaz, said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. The word for garment here is found in only one other place in the whole Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 22. And what's interesting to me is it's great to do cross-reference searches to try and get an understanding of the context that a word is used in. What's interesting to me is that the context of this only other use in Isaiah is a setting where lots of fancy clothes are being worn by women. And so, although none of the commentaries I looked at made this connection, I think it might be further evidence that Ruth had put something on that was a little extra festive for this occasion. And knowing that this might draw unwanted attention, I think Boaz may have decided to kill a few birds with one stone. And so he tells her to hold out and hold tight to this cloak or this garment or this scarf or this shawl, you know, some sort of festive accessory, so that he can use it as a sack, and also, in the words of one commentator, to make it look as though she had gone to get the grain rather than spending the night with him. As another commentator elaborates, that is, anyone seeing Ruth so heavily burdened with grain was to conclude that to stave off poverty, she had simply worked overtime to make the most of the harvest. And so, into this homemade bag or sack, he measures out 6 measures of barley, the text says. So that, aside from disguising purpose number 1, Boaz now adds to it blessing purpose number 2, which just means he sends it with her to make a show of his generous care for Ruth, as well as to pass on a sign of appreciation, most likely, to Naomi. But how much barley does Boaz give to Ruth? Well, the problem is that we're not given the unit of measure here. We're just told how many of them are measured out into the homemade sack. 6 measures. It would be like, I suppose, one of my sons asking me how much sugar he should put into the pitcher of lemonade, and me pointing to the drawer in our kitchen where we keep all the measuring cups and measuring spoons and just saying, 6 scoops, you know, without telling him which measurement to use. And so we have to figure it out sort of by a process of elimination. There are three main common units of measurement for dry goods like barley in the Old Testament. There's ephahs, seahs, and omers. And ephah is the biggest of those units. And so 6 ephahs is probably out of the question. That would come to something like 200 pounds of barley. That's a lot. And, you know, I know Ruth is tough, but I don't think she's that tough. So an omer, by contrast, is the smallest unit of measurement. So 6 omers probably isn't right either, because that would make the amount about half of what she took home from Boaz the first time when she was gleaning in his fields. And that doesn't seem right, because the sense of the book of Ruth is that Ruth's blessings just keep increasing. So it doesn't track with the rest of the book that she would have less of a blessing this time, which means it's most likely that Boaz scoops in 6 seahs of barley, which comes out to something, it's still a big amount, it's something like 60 to 90 pounds of barley, about 2 times as much as he gave her the first time. And we know it's a heavy load because the text says Boaz put it on her. You know, when I'm, you know what my mind's at when I give these illustrations. When I'm successful as a deer hunter, and I have to pack out an animal on my back, it's always wonderful to have someone else who's around to help me, you know, lift that pack up and put it on in my back. You know, once I've got it up there, it's fine. I've got it. You know, I'll just, you know, I'll slog along until I get home. But from the ground up to the back, that's the hard part. And so in this case, Boaz is either helping lift the sack of grain up and over Ruth's shoulder, or he's helping her lift it and balance the load on her head, as I've seen countless African women do with loads this size while growing up in Africa. And so Boaz put it on her, then she went into the city, the text says. We said purpose number 1 for so much grain was possibly to help disguise the festive shawl, as well as Ruth's reason for coming from the threshing floor. Purpose number 2 was to make a show of Boaz's generous care for Ruth and his appreciation for Naomi. And so what about purpose number 3? Well, I think it's tied to the second factor that does not determine who Ruth is or who Naomi is or who you are either as one of God's people. And that's the past. The past. If you're taking notes, that's number 2. Look with me now at verse 16 and 17. And when she, Ruth, came to her mother-in-law, she, her mother-in-law, said, "How do you fare? How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she, Ruth, told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. You know, if Boaz and Ruth had a restless night's sleep, my guess is Naomi did too. You know, this is her master plan, right? It's sort of sink or swim. A lot of this is on her shoulders, and so she's probably been up before one could recognize another too. You know, she's probably been up praying, pacing, pouring a cup of coffee, forgetting where she put it, staring out the window the way we stare at our phones when we're waiting for our kids to text us and assure us they got someplace safely. Then in the distance, she sees an approaching figure weighed down by, you know, grief, sorrow, shame. She squints a little bit. No, the figure is weighed down by a bag of something. She draws back the curtain. She takes a deep breath. She smooths out her dress. She puts on an unworried, unhurried expression on her face as she slowly opens the door, and then she asks a strange question. And I say that because verse 16 has often really confused scholars, and here's why. In Hebrew, the question Naomi now asks is identical to the question Boaz asked when he woke up shivering in the darkness and found a figure at his feet. The Hebrew reads literally in both places, "Who are you?" So why, in my Bible, is Naomi's question translated, "How did you fare, my daughter?" So, some other versions have it, "How did it go?" or "What happened?" Some, as we heard Kevin read, will say, "Who are you?" The reason is because Naomi is really asking a question about a change of identity or a change in status tied to how the plan turned out. That's why she's asking it that way, connected to how Boaz responded to Ruth's marriage proposal. In other words, as Warren Wiersbe puts it, she's really asking, are you still Ruth the Moabitess, or are you the prospective Mrs. Boaz? Let me put it in good old American, writes J. Vernon McGee. Naomi says, are you Mrs. Boaz or not? And one reason we know this is what she's really asking is because Ruth doesn't answer by announcing her name. It's Ruth, you know, so she's not asking who she is like that. She answers by telling Naomi how Boaz responded to her proposal. Then she, Ruth, told her all that the man had done for her. And so it's time for girl talk now, and Naomi wants all the details. How had he reacted? What had he done for her? And so I'm sure Ruth now plunges into the story and goes down the list. What had the man done for her? Well, first, he hadn't misunderstood or rejected her. He'd recognized her and understood what she was proposing. Second, he'd blessed her in the name of the Lord. Third, he'd comforted her, telling her not to fear. Fourth, he'd been honest with her about the nearest kinsman, not hiding the hard truth from her or giving her false hope. Fifth, he'd looked out for her safety like a real man, risking his reputation instead of risking her life by sending her home alone on a dark, dangerous road. Sixth, he'd promised her success. He'd guaranteed redemption one way or the other, sealing it with a vow grounded in God's eternal existence. Seventh, and finally, he'd sent her home with this down payment of redemption, with a present provision pointing to a promised future. For whatever reason, Ruth saves that most obvious thing, that sack of barley grain, as what Boaz has done for the last thing. She saves it for last in verse 17, saying, these six measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And here I think we come to purpose number three for sending back such a huge amount of grain with Ruth. I think it's a message, both verbal and symbolic, designed to remind Naomi of her past, but also to point her to her future, more importantly. The verbal part of the message is meant to ring a bell by climaxing with a word that Naomi herself had uttered back in chapter 1 when she first arrived back in Bethlehem. back when she was making her bitter accusations against God, if you remember, that word was empty or empty-handed. I went away full, she said there, and the Lord has brought me back empty or empty-handed. So that now it's almost as if the Lord himself is the one who is finally passing along this response to Naomi's claim through his agents of redemption, through both Boaz and Ruth. It's almost as if the Lord himself gently leans down to Ruth and whispers, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." Because he wants to say to Naomi, "See, Naomi, I just wasn't finished yet. You jumped the gun a little bit. You say you came back empty. Look again, my daughter. Your future is full." And this is where the symbolic part of the message may come in the form of the grain itself, I think. Because what were the two kinds of emptiness Naomi had endured? Naomi had suffered two tragic kinds of emptiness, writes R. Hubbard Jr., famine and childlessness. The gift of grain assured Naomi of Boaz's commitment that fullness would indeed banish famine. And as for the second emptiness, if emptiness connotes childlessness in Naomi's chapter 1 accusation, it likely does here also. And grain, seed, is a suitable symbol of offspring. Hence, he writes, the grain probably represented a down payment on a final ending of the second emptiness. Or as another commentator really summed it up, the seed to fill the stomach was promise of the seed to fill the womb. So that now it's almost as if God, through Boaz and Ruth, is the one asking the very same "who are you" question of Naomi. Are you the same as you were in the past, Naomi, or has your status changed? Friends, who you are as one of God's people isn't determined by your past, because God always gets the last word about your future. That's good news. Your past sins, your past failures, your past mistakes, your past hurts, your past habits, your past hang-ups, your past sorrows, your past circumstances, your past sufferings, Yahweh always gets the last word. And when it comes to those he's committed to with loyal love, it's always a last word that is good. For those who love God, the all things you face may not be good. A big mistake, a lost job, a devastating diagnosis, a lost loved one, not good. But the promise is that all things always work together for good. The last word for God's people is always good. Yes, the sorrow may last for the night, but with the Lord, joy always comes in the morning. Who you are as one of God's people isn't determined by your past, because God always gets the last word about your future. Look with me now at verse 18. She, Naomi, replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." I think Naomi has gotten the message. Redemption is theirs one way or the other. A bright future, filled with hope, awaits them. Calamity has been swallowed up in victory. Now they have only to wait in faith for reality to catch up with promise. And as a kid in Africa, I knew there was a group of ladies at a church in America who kept track of my birthday every year. Filled me with great joy. So I knew that every year, as the day approached, they would buy something special for me and send it by mail, because I was a poor little missionary kid with no toys. And so each year I knew a gift was coming. But because packages sometimes took months to arrive, I had to wait. I had to wait in faith for reality to catch up with promise. And so do Ruth and Naomi. "Wait, my daughter," Naomi says, "until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Wait here means literally to sit down. And it's been used that way already in chapter 2 in the sense of resting. If you remember when the foreman of the field told Boaz that Ruth has continued from early morning until now except for a short rest. It's the same word. But aside from literal rest, it can also carry the sense of inner rest, of waiting in trust, so that we might even translate it, sit tight. Sit down and sit tight, my daughter. You can rest because you trust that he won't, is the idea here. Boaz will not be quiet or be inactive until this matter is settled. That word for settled means finished or accomplished. And again, Naomi isn't telling Ruth to wait to find out if they'll have a redeemer or not. That much has already been guaranteed. That's been settled. She's telling her now to wait until they know which man will be her redeemer, her husband. She's telling her to wait in regards to how all the details will fall out. She says to wait until you learn how the matter turns out. How the matter turns out is an idiom that's most literally translated, how the matter falls. According to one commentator behind the idiom, what kind of drove that saying was the idea of a lot, when they would cast lots, a lot falling to the ground to determine an outcome between two alternatives. Thus, the phrase at the same time connoted both certainty and uncertainty. The certainty, he writes, was that Ruth would shortly have a husband. The uncertainty was whether he would be Boaz or the other man. Okay? And so again, the outcome of a redeemer, that part is certain. What Naomi is telling Ruth to do then is to wait and trust in regards to how all the details will fall out. And even in that regard, commentator James Morrison points out that Naomi seems confident in Yahweh and in Boaz that the result will be a lovely one and not a bitter one. Naomi, as it were, said to Ruth and to her own heart, "Peace, peace," he writes. "All will be well. All is well. The hand of the Almighty is dealing sweetly, not bitterly, with all the parties concerned." In other words, the third factor that does not determine who Ruth is what she does, right? Her status will now be determined not by what she does, but by what Boaz does under the direction of God and in accordance with God's providential plan. The matter is now in the hands of Boaz, in whose diligence and commitment to God's glory and their good, Naomi has confidence, so much so that she believes the matter will be settled that very day. That's some serious confidence. And so Ruth's job now, according to Naomi, is not to do, but to trust. To have so much confidence in Boaz and ultimately in God that she can take her hands off. She can take her hands off the outcomes and commit the way to him. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. And he will do it, Psalm 37:5. "Wait, my daughter," says Naomi, "until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is a great quote. "Waiting for a promise," one pastor has said, "is always easy if you really trust the promiser." You know, that's absolutely true. That's a wonderful quote. But if you are anything like me, your trust in God can fluctuate. Your trust in the promiser may fluctuate from day to day. I confess that I pray, "Lord, help my unbelief," way more than I say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And so I also appreciate here the words of another pastor. Pastor Warren Wiersbe writes this. He writes, "I confess that waiting is one of the most difficult things for me to do. Whether it's waiting for a table at a restaurant or waiting for a delayed flight to take off, I'm an activist by nature, and I like to see things happen on time. Perhaps," he says, "that's why the Lord has often arranged for me to wait." He goes on to give three phrases from Scripture that have encouraged him, whether he's waiting for something mundane like a flight or struggling to sit back and trust God instead of taking matters into his own hands. Those three phrases from Scripture are sit still, stand still, and be still. sit still he takes from this passage, obviously. He says, Ruth would have accomplished nothing by following Boaz around Bethlehem trying to help him keep his promises. Right? Sort of a funny picture, but isn't that what we're doing too when we forget to pray or when we do pray about something and then take it back to chew on it in anxiety? Or when we try to solve problems ourselves that we have no control over? Stand still, Wearsby takes from Exodus 14, 13 and 14. That's when, you remember, the Egyptian army is bearing down the people of Israel as they're trapped at the Red Sea. But Moses tells them not to panic because God's got it under control. God eventually tells them to move. He does tell them to go forward, but first he tells them to stand still. And it says there in the text, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He tells them to go forward, but first he wanted them to see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. And I think the point there is when we rush to act before waiting on the Lord, we miss out on seeing his hand at work. And we miss out on our faith being built up. Be still, Wearsby takes from Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. He writes, the Hebrew word translated be still means take your hands off, relax. He is God, and his hands can accomplish the impossible. Our hands may get in the way and make matters worse. Maybe those three phrases can be a help to you this week as you struggle to trust the promiser. Sit still, stand still, be still. So again, the third factor that doesn't determine who Ruth is what she does. And the same goes for you. The same goes for you. Who you are as one of God's people is not ultimately determined by what you do. What then is your identity and status as one of God's people ultimately determined by? Friends, who you are as one of God's people is determined by all your Redeemer has done for you and will do for you. That's what defines you. That's your status, is determined by what your Redeemer has done for you and what he will still do for you. What has your Redeemer, Christ Jesus, done for you? What has he done? First, he hasn't rejected you. Instead, he has heard your cry and he has welcomed you in his mercy. Second, he's promised to bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Third, he's been honest with you about the seriousness of your sin and God's wrath, not hiding the hard truth from you that judgment comes for all who refuse to turn to him for refuge. Fourth, he's comforted you, telling you not to fear. Why? Because he came to pay the penalty of sin and death for you, to take the judgment and wrath of God for you, in your place, as your Redeemer. Fifth, he's looked out for your safety and salvation like a real man, risking his reputation and giving his life to rescue you from a dark and deadly road. Sixth, he promised your success, guaranteeing redemption and sealing it with his blood, and then with a promise by rising from the dead. And seventh, finally, he sent you off towards your heavenly home with a down payment of redemption, with a present provision pointing to a promised future. He has filled you with his Spirit who will preserve you to the end. Who are you, Christian? You are the redeemed of God. For you, it is finished. The matter is settled already. The matter of your identity and status has been settled once and for all in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And assurance of this has been granted to you by the very eternal existence of Yahweh. As the Lord lives, you have found your rescue and refuge and rest in him. There need be no more tossing and turning. We remember that resting, that being still, that not doing any work, whether on a Sabbath day or on a feast day or at a time of special deliverance in the Bible, is always a picture in the Bible of learning to trust in God, who is working for you, who is fighting for you, who is standing for you on your behalf in order to accomplish all you couldn't do for yourself or on your own. Which means you can sit down and wait today. You can sit down and wait today because Christ's character is such that he will not rest until all the details of the matter are settled. You've already been promised redemption. Still, there are details that remain. There are days yet to be lived. There are struggles yet to be had. There are challenges yet to face. You've already been promised redemption, but there are details. But you can rest because you trust that he won't. He will not rest. Jesus won't be quiet, and he won't be inactive until all the details of the matter of your redemption and your sanctification and your glorification all fall into their finished place. God always gets the last word about your future. And so all the Christ-like character, you know, all the fruit of the Spirit, he's not going to rest until all that you need, all that is best for you, has all been settled for you, even if there's suffering in the process, which there will be. And so you can sit down and wait today. And while you wait, you can know that even your sufferings produce endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's loyal love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then you can also sit down and wait today because the last word for God's people is always good. It's always good. You can sit down and wait today because the pattern of Yahweh, the pattern of God, has always been to allow sorrow for a night, but joy in the morning. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.